Well, we've had several lessons looking back at Baptist history, more specifically in our country, and we're going to look a little more specifically at some issues that a study like this looking in our country will bring up. And the questions that I want to ask is, what is the separation of church and state specifically? We've talked around it because of the people that we've been dealing with, but I want to look more specifically at that. And then the second question is, what is the role of the church, and more particular, what is the role of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in the civil and political realm today? It's one thing to look back in history. That could be possibly dry and boring, but how do we apply it to today? How can we take the lessons that we've learned and apply them to today? And as we go through this, I want to give you a little bit of review just for a framework and context. But if you have questions and want to ask, this is the lesson where that's most appropriate to do. I will give the caveat that because a discussion on separation of church and state could go many places, I will reserve the right to say, well, we're not going to go pursue that, and we'll just leave something as is without comment or explanation. So I will reserve that right since I'm up in front. To help keep us on track. But otherwise, this discussion is profitable. But let's look back a little bit at some of the men that we've been studying, just as a review and to help give us a framework for a better discussion. We looked at Roger Williams. He lived 1603 to 1683. The Massachusetts colony began in 1630. Its purpose was being a city upon a hill, dedicated to God, obeying God's laws, and flourishing in God's image as a model for all the world to see. Winthrop was the governor, and that was his vision. When Williams arrived a few months later with his family, he declined the prestigious post of being a minister in the Boston church. He declared that the church was not sufficiently committed to the proper worship of God. And that created the rest is history from that point, shall we say. That created the tension between him and the Bay Colony. Williams believed that preventing error in religion was impossible, for it required people to interpret God's law, and people inevitably would err. He therefore concluded that government must remove itself from anything that touched upon human beings' relationship with God. A society built on the principles Massachusetts espoused would lead at best to hypocrisy, because forced worship, he wrote, stinks in God's nostrils. At worst, such a society would lead to a foul corruption, not of the state, which was already corrupt, but of the church. And just as a reminder, attendance at church was forced. You were required to be at church. You were forced to pay taxes to support the church. And the civil magistrate had all kinds of power to enforce those. So that was the situation back in Roger Williams' days. We also looked at Isaac Backus. He lived 1724 to 1806, so he's more of the Founding Fathers era as opposed to the early colonists. He was a leading Baptist preacher during the era of the American Revolution who campaigned against state-established churches in New England. He is considered the leading orator of that time period. He published a sermon in 1773 that articulated his desire for religious liberty and a separation of church and state. It was called An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty Against the Oppressions of the Present Day. In it, he stated, quote, "Now who can hear Christ declare that his kingdom is not of this world, and yet believe that this blending of church and state together be pleasing to him?" End quote. And I think that's a good summary of what he was fighting against. And then the third man that we looked at was Luther Rice. He lived 1783 to 1836. He was a Baptist minister who, after a thwarted mission to India, returned to America, where he spent the remainder of his career raising funds for missions and advocating the formation of Unified Baptist Missionary Sending Body. Rice was involved mostly with the church and developing the church and the structures that surrounded that, particularly with an emphasis on missions. Backus was, while he was a pastor and was preaching thousands and thousands of sermons, he was also involved in the political process as well. as was William's because of the stance that he took in his time frame. So the question is, what is the separation of church and state? The handout that you have has several historical documents on there, and we will be reading from them. These are examples of a blended church and state. And I thought instead of me reading and you listening, it would be helpful for you to see. And if you have any questions or want to make comments, I thought it would be helpful to put line numbers so you could refer to a specific part or text more easily if you wish. So let's look at how church and state was not separated, and then we'll move very quickly to our First Amendment, which shows that separation. Again, as context, in the time of the 1600s during Puritanism, monarchs, kings and queens, ruled the countries of Europe. These rulers believed that God had appointed them and given them authority to rule over the nations entrusted to them. And part of the responsibility was to ensure that Christianity was protected within their borders. In 1647, when the Westminster Confession was completed, there is a section, chapter 23:3, that talked about the civil magistrate. And that section is on your handout and gives us a clearer understanding of how these people thought about the civil magistrate. And for civil magistrate, think of mayor or city council. So as we use that term, it's a government body that's very close to the people, like a mayor or city councilman. This Westminster says, "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting thereof, he hath the power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." So this is what the local councilman had the power to do within the church itself. And I just as a commentary on that, I think as we look back, we need to try to gain some understanding of why that occurred. And possibly one of the reasons is, if we remember at that time, countries would switch from Catholicism to Calvinism, back to Catholicism, back to Calvinism, depending on who the leaders were. And so this was an attempt to give some stability within the church. And they didn't know any other way to do it than to have the civil magistrate, who was a representative of the king, do that. So I think that is possible why such a thing was going on. As our nation was being formed in the colonies, it was realized that such a role as the Westminster described from the civil magistrate was not biblical and would not be tolerated in the colonies. The first General Assembly that convened in Philadelphia in 1789, 142 years before this change took place, this section about the civil magistrate was revised to better reflect the new religious politics that intended to keep distinct roles of the church and state. So the Westminster did change due to the politics of the colonies in 1789. Now, next on your handout is a section. Isaac Backus, in 1775, wrote a resolution to the Massachusetts Assembly. He had a number of resolutions, both sent to the Massachusetts Assembly and also to the Continental Congress, that I thought were very helpful to understand what the complaint was of the Baptists. This particular resolution, I thought, was most concise of what was out there. Plus, we don't want to read all the resolutions just because it would be too long. So let me read through this one. "Our real grievances are that we, as well as our fathers, have from time to time been taxed on religious accounts when we were not represented. When we have sued for our rights, our causes have been tried by interested judges. That the representatives in former assemblies, as well as the present, were elected by virtue only of civil and worldly qualifications is a truth so evident that we presume it need not be proved to this assembly. And for a civil legislature to impose religious taxes is, we conceive, a power which their constituents never had to give, and is therefore going entirely out of their jurisdiction. Under the legal dispensation, where God himself prescribed the exact proportion of what the people were to give, yet none but persons of the worst character ever attempted to take it by force. How daring then must it be for any to do for Christ's ministers who says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? We beseech this honorable assembly to take these matters into their wise and serious consideration before him who has said, "With what measure ye meet it, it shall be measured to you again." Is not all America now appealing to heaven against the injustice of being taxed where we are not represented, and against being judged by men who are interested in getting away our money? And will heaven approve your doing the same to your fellow servants? No, surely we have no desire of representing this government as the worst of any who have imposed religious taxes. We fully believe the contrary. Yet, as we are persuaded that an entire freedom from being taxed by civil rulers to religious worship is not a mere favor from any man or men in the world, but a right and property granted us by God, who commands us to stand fast in it, we have not only the same reason to refuse an acknowledgement of such a taxing power here, as America has the above said power, but also, according to our present light, we should wrong our conscience in allowing that power to men, which we believe belongs only to God. And it is interesting, back up in the sections around lines 44 in that paragraph, is not all America now appealing to heaven against the injustice of being taxed? He wrote this in 1775, and 2 years earlier was the big Tea Party in Boston. So he's referring back to that event that everybody would have very clearly in their mind. Any questions or comments as we go through here? Observations? So the idea of separating church and state is new in the history of mankind when we look at the broader context. And it took great effort to be realized in our country. In the late 1770s, Patrick Henry in Virginia proposed a bill that would permit any Virginian to belong to any denomination, but which would require him to belong to some denomination and pay taxes to support it. So he's making progress in his thinking, but there is still the force of law behind that. The Constitution of Massachusetts gave mention of religious liberty in Article 2. However, it goes on to state in Article 3, which is in your handout, and this is back in the colonial time. It's clearly been changed. The people of this commonwealth have a right to invest their legislature with power to authorize and require, and the legislature shall, from time to time, authorize and require the several towns, parishes, precincts, and other bodies politic or religious societies to make suitable provision at their own expense for the institution of the public worship of God and for the support and maintenance of public Protestant teachers of piety, religion, and morality, in all cases where such provision shall not be made voluntarily. And the people of this commonwealth have also a right to and do invest their legislature with authority to enjoin upon all subjects in attendance upon the instruction of the public teachers aforesaid at stated times and seasons, if there be any on whose instructions they can conscientiously and conveniently attend. So it's nice that they mention conscientiously and conveniently attend, but still, thou must attend. You must pay taxes, and so on. And it is the legislature, the government, that is over these things. This was abolished in 1833. So as we think about the founding of our country, we'd like to think we have religious liberty, and it goes way, way back. But to me, 1833 is a late date to have this removed out of the constitution of one of the states. However, prior to that time, abuse occurred, since the decision of who was taxable for a particular religion rested in the hands of the selectmen, who are usually Congregationalists. So the law is nice if your party's in power, and if your party's not in power, you get what you get depending on who is in power and if they have a burr under their saddle or not. Now, the First Amendment, from the furnaces and forges that the... Oh, Adam.
Would all these documents be for elected officials, or would the one from 1647, the civil magistrate, be a representative of the colony and the crown at the time?
The Westminster would be somebody probably appointed by the king or queen, or in that power structure, appointed in that within that power structure. As we move over into the colonies, there is more of an elected aspect to who is there. But again, they're going to be pulled from the selectmen. Early days is the property owners or the church members. If you weren't a church member, you could not hold office. And there was, I don't know if in your American history, if you remember the idea of the test acts. You had to pass a certain test to qualify for office. And these would be oaths that you would take. Do you fit the model of that church? Are you going to represent it properly? And those were things that were abolished in our Constitution. Did I answer your question? Okay. Anything else? This one's more interactive, so feel free. Okay, let's get to the First Amendment, because this is where we see the change, the turning point, if you will. It states, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's clearly not the entire First Amendment. We don't want to deal with the whole thing, because that goes beyond the scope of the class. But these two phrases, they're known as the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. And there are three concepts that we derive from this. First, there's no coercion in religious matters. Second, there's no expectation to support a religion against one's will. And third, religious liberty encompasses all religions. Consequently, citizens are free to embrace or reject a faith. Any support of religion, financial or physical, must be voluntary. And all religions are equal in the eyes of the law with no special preference or favoritism. And Pat?
When they mention religions, are they limiting it to the Christian religion, or would they also include Muslims and Catholics?
They would include non-Christian religions as well, because Catholics existed at that time. I don't know the representation of like Muslims, Buddhism, and Hindu, but I know there were others beyond Catholics and Protestants. Yeah, Jews were there in the early colonies, so those were thought of within that. Anything else? Well, let me ask this question. As we think about what we've learned and where the First Amendment takes us, was it a good thing that the charter of most colonies involved the propagation of the gospel? And what that means is that propagation was done through the government of the colonies. So was that a positive thing in the broad scheme of things? Why or why not? Oscar?
Well, you're taking it outside of the context of the people of the church. You're delegating this to an outside government, which is the government of the United States, but it becomes very political, and then the church then begins to lose their ability to make changes or declare certain Christian values that they want to include. So I'm only looking at it as separating federal government from the church in this case.
Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts or comments? Brendan?
I guess my thought here is I see a clear distinction. The government should in no way, it's not their role to preach the gospel. They're not the church. Their primary responsibility is to protect and defend American citizens here and abroad and here domestically to provide a security. We have a military, a police force, and so we can freely exercise our religion, but again, they shouldn't dictate what that religion should be. We shouldn't be coerced into any, whether it be Catholicism or nowadays, in America we have, Hindus, Muslims, everybody under the sun, and we shouldn't have a state church that reflects any one of those particular faiths.
Okay. Adam?
Yeah, going back to your question, I think it was a good thing at the time because it was another trial. We had men like Isaac Backus and others that really had to do some deep searching and some very hard things during their lives to be able to, you know, fight against this idea of a coerced religion. But, you know, I think for at the time, you know, when God used it for his purposes, we can see that ultimately it did lead to documents and things like that where we don't have coerced religion. We have the freedom of religion, but it was necessary at the time for those things to be present, I think, so that it would really drive those men that were seeking after God to look at those things and to fight against those things that they had been just fighting against in where they were coming from, instead of just doing a copy and paste, to really look at what they needed to accomplish so that they did have freedom of religion.
Good. Well, we're on this side, Steve.
Kind of affirming what was already said, like how Brendan said the responsibility of the civil magistrate is to uphold the, I guess, the second table of the law, you know, murder, theft. The first table of the law is the responsibility of the church. The keys of heaven were given to the church to be responsible for. Our weapons for spreading the gospel aren't carnal, they're spiritual. They, as Bacchus said, I think it was line 36 or 37, my kingdom is not of this world, as Christ says. So I guess just a few thoughts thrown out there.
Gordon?
Yeah, it's kind of, I think our form of government is an implication of biblical Christian doctrine. You know what I'm saying? Elected people like elders and things like that, people to rise up, and tolerance. If you go to a certain city and they don't receive your gospel, dust you and move on. We don't coerce. So that fact is implied, although it's not forced. Our system of government in itself is a Christian doctrine, at least in my view. And that, in a sense, is coerced. It's a given. We're born into it. Other societies don't have that. We take that for granted. As you said, some documents here, this First Amendment, you don't see that anywhere. That not the establishment of a church religion, Rome, or whatever they had in Europe, the Lutheran Church, or whatever they had in the cities or in the various states. It's much more broad, but the whole Constitution, elected government representation, is in itself an implied Christian document that you don't find in any other systems, Judaism, Islam, Hindu, whatever. So it is a bit representative of that.
Down here in front, Michelle first.
This is in reference to your question you said about was there a benefit to the colonies having forced religion on them. When the Bible was created, originally Israel was under a forced obligation to serve the Lord. All the people, whether they were believed or not, were considered part of the Commonwealth of Israel and were considered Jews and subject to Jewish laws and the effects of Jewish laws. But, and so in some respects, I could see why God would allow there to be an establishment of religion, per se, for the Massachusetts colony and for the other colonies to exercise religion freely in their own belief system, because there wasn't any freedom before to even exercise that. And freedom starts out small and it grows larger and larger.
Okay. Well, one thing is we look back at Israel in the Old Testament, and the Puritans, particularly those that were fleeing the persecution in England that came over here, they were looking back in the Old Testament. They were looking at Israel. What was going on? What was God doing? And so that was a heavy influence in their thinking. They were men of their time. They were in a church-state mentality. They looked back in the Old Testament and they continued with what they saw. And we have the benefit of hindsight, and Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. God instituted it. He spoke directly to Moses. He spoke to Abraham and the patriarchs. And so there is divine revelation for Old Testament Israel. With the coming of Christ in the New Testament, in a way, things break open and the law has been fulfilled. And now the question is, how is God speaking to us? Well, the answer is in His Word, in Scripture. And so now we have to roll up our sleeves and we have to really work and study to figure out, well, what does that mean to us today in our particular time? What did it mean to Winthrop and Williams in their time, Bacchus and so on? So we don't have divine revelation to tell us about our religion and country, per se. We have divine revelation to tell us how to glorify God through the spread of the gospel. Brendan?
I think where it gets dicey when we think of separation of church and state now is we have representative government and you have all these different faiths. We live in a pluralistic society. And so the Christian, the atheist, the Muslim, the Hindu, they have we may have some overlap in moral values, but we have other things that were just diametrically opposed to one another. And each one of these groups is trying to get influence of government, and what and government coerces laws, whether you like it or not. That's what they do, and that's where it gets dicey, I think.
So a question that would arise in a contemporary manner is, as we have such a wide mix of religions today, how do we apply the law? How do we keep the spirit of the First Amendment in line without losing our form of government? Gordon first and then Aaron.
Yeah, I remember back in the mid-90s, remember the thing in Waco, Texas? They're exercising their kind of religion as a bit outcast. It seemed like there's some child abuse and things like that. Same with the Mormon development, too. They couldn't be a state unless they got rid of some of their things. So, again, there's some kind of normative expectation of behavior that, and I guess blood sacrifices, there's some real smaller sectarian, or I shouldn't say sectarian, but small religious, that they'll do their chicken massacres or whatever and sprinkle the blood and that kind of thing, too. So there is a bit of limits to the free expression thereof, I guess, within a normative expectation of behavior. And I guess pedophilia and so on and so forth polygamy would have to be set aside for that. But that's what we're talking about now. Who knows, in 100 years, that may be the norm back again. And so I think Brendan and some others have, with the church, it's really incumbent upon the believers in a body, whether as a whole or individual, as you go out, we evangelize and others come to the faith, that in a way spreads and then affects things. And there's going to be a tug and pull till the day Christ comes, in my opinion.
Are you reading my notes on the next section? Aaron?
When we look at the Bill of Rights and the way it's worded, we see, for example, the Second Amendment. It says that the right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. And that's no infringement by anyone. But if we look at the First Amendment, we see specifically stated Congress, the United States, the federal Congress at the federal level, shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, the free exercise of an establishment of religion. And so isn't the First Amendment more about the ability of states to establish a religion and not about the Baptist ideal of the separation between the church and the state?
Can you ask that one again, please?
Isn't the spirit of the First Amendment more about states having the right to do what they want within their state without the involvement of the federal level Congress, the delegates from all the states, telling an individual state what to do.
As I think about your question, what comes off the top of my head, whether that's good or bad, is the Constitution and the Bill of Rights is oriented to the federal government. It is not oriented to the state's government. The states are agreeing together for this Constitution. And the fear of the colonists and the founding fathers was another king or queen monarchy, and they didn't want that at the highest level. And so that is the focus, I believe, of these things. And there is a spilldown from them to some degree, and I'm not qualified to discuss that. That goes beyond what I know. But I believe the original focus is so that the federal government does not come in and impose.
I guess your last statement sort of addressed what I was going to say, because the whole purpose, the whole reason why the Bill of Rights was made was to look out for the individual states' rights. So in light of what Aaron was asking, the First Amendment is the First Amendment saying the federal government can't insert themselves here, they can't get involved with religious authority, but states could do that, or local. What about a local level? At the local level, are they free to enact those kinds of, you know what I'm saying?
I know what you're saying, and I don't feel like competent to answer that.
You can't have a state religion on the federal level, but could you have a state? Could we have a California religion, or a local religion?
Well, looking back at that time frame, there was a movement from all the states to try to become of one mind. And so we had the Constitution as a result of that. I believe there'll be a carryover effect from that going backwards, not with the force of law, but from the force of momentum. As that society was working to have freedom of religion, it spilled backwards to the states. And why did Massachusetts in 1833 change their Constitution to grant true religious liberty when before it wasn't? Is because that was kind of a blowback or an effect of the Constitution, not through force of law, but through force of thought. But beyond that, I really am not qualified to answer that. Let's move on. I want to get to the next question, and we can, at this point, we can kind of go backwards and forwards. But the next question I wanted to ask is, what is the role of the church, specifically Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, regarding civil affairs and outreach ministry? And I think Gordon touched on it a little bit. It really comes down to the church and the individual if we want to maintain the freedoms. So how does that work out? And I'll just kind of go through what I have here. Throughout our country, we can observe churches that are involved in all types of ministries and helping services. Some churches regularly protest abortion clinics. Some have a type of soup kitchen providing food. Some have substance abuse programs, and the list goes on. There is a great need or an oppressed group that a church endeavors to help. A question that naturally occurs is if that ministry is appropriate or not. Should that church really be involved in that ministry? As good historical Baptists, our answer should be yes, as long as it does not violate Scripture or the laws of the land. Liberty of conscience should prevent us from telling others how to behave according to our opinions and desires. And belief in the autonomy of the local church would advise a hands-off position. Pastor Steve preached his 1,000 Years From Now sermon last week and stated that we wish to remain faithful to our confessional standards. Faithful preaching of the word is a significant means to accomplish that in this local church. Such preaching is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. The consequence of such preaching is that the people of that local church will be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the last phrase, equipped for every good work, is key. It is the Christian that is so endowed, not the church. Well-taught Christians are able to engage in all types of various activities because they possess wisdom and understanding. But how or why a church should engage in ministries and outreaches? The simple answer is that the circumstance of each church will determine how far they will cast their net for ministries. The location, people, and resources of a church will indicate viable ministry options. These are the circumstances of a church. In considering the circumstances of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, the focus is rather simple and straightforward: faithful preaching of the word, supporting the members of the church, an ongoing financial commitment to missions, and maintenance of the facility that God has provided. These are basic duties of a local church, and they demonstrate a commitment to God, a love of the brethren, a desire for the spread of the gospel, and care for the resources committed into our hands. The church is committed to enabling its members to be lights in the world. It also seeks to promote the cause of Christ by supporting other churches. As an organization, we support the members of the organization, and we support and help other organizations with the same purpose. As individuals, we are free to give our time and resources in other affairs beyond the church. We may join with others from our church in doing this, or we may act independently, but those efforts are not a part of the church. As members of the church and as citizens of our country, we are free to engage in any legal profession, including politics, if one is so inclined. And we will give extra prayer for you if you decide to do that. I say that to be funny, but it is serious. That is a difficult profession for those that choose that, and it's honorable as long as you are honest. We must be faithful to our profession of faith and honor God in all that we do. If we conduct ourselves with integrity, then indirectly you could say it is an extension of our church in the world. So through the members of the church being salt and light in their individual spheres of life, the message of the church is extended within society. So that is kind of an overview of how the local church should be involved in society. It provides limits, but it also is not bound, because each church will be a little bit different. And therein is our challenge. As we know people in another church who is doing something else, let us not be hasty to judge, but rather to pray. Any comments on that? We have time for more discussion if your thoughts have been jog down here in front.
There's groups now that, because the political climate is changing, they're hoping to abolish abortion. So they want to get the legislature to overturn Roe versus Wade and defund Planned Parenthood. Where is Sovereign Grace Baptist Church to be? Should Pastor Steve tell us to support those groups? I'd like your thoughts on that.
The answer is, I don't believe Pastor Steve should be picking specific issues to address unless they warrant it. We can say that abortion is wrong. It is morally wrong. There is not a problem with that. We see that very easily. We're killing people. That's murder. But we have many political issues and many ways to accomplish them. I think that's on our own conscience of how we want to act. Because there are just so many issues. If we were to pick one or two, then that becomes, in my mind, the emphasis of this church, and it could take away from the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word is what enables and empowers us for all of these other issues. And so I think Pastor Steve has to be careful about not putting all of his cards, if you will, behind one or two particular issues. It allows the people more freedom. And we could, as we execute that, we could vary in our approaches. You know, you could choose one way to address the abortion issue, and somebody else could choose another way. As long as they're both legal, great. Was there another hand? Gordon?
Yeah, during this political season, one candidate brought up, and I never heard of this amendment. I thought this was in perpetuity, was from the beginning, that churches weren't allowed to engage in political speech or they lose their tax-exempt status. That was only, I guess, in the 60s, the Johnson Amendment. I didn't know about that up until then. And maybe a lot of these amendments are personal grudges a politician had with somebody back home and got everybody else. And then you live with it for a while and you think that's just the way it ought to be or the way it is. In some sense, it is a good thing. You know, the preaching of the gospel and the magnification of God and his work in our lives and throughout society, that the gospel is a mustard seed that is spread out through all the world. And in that sense, I've always pondered, how does that work out? And, well, it's been 2,000 years, and I think the world does have a different perspective of life than it did before Christ came. But that doesn't mean what is preached doesn't have political ramifications. Book of Revelation, a lot of those things that even Peter talked about, kind of covered the prime evil players in metaphors. And so people knew exactly who he was talking about, or the apocalypse of John, what he was talking about, who they were. It's kind of up to us to dig through that. But yeah, there's kind of a balance there. If we get that freedom, that all we get is political speech from the pulpit, and that shouldn't be, but it does spill over.
Did you have another comment, Pat? Okay. Just an observation. Pastor Steve does expositional preaching, so he's going to use the text of Scripture of the next passage to determine the content. It is interesting to observe that in the founding era, there were some amazing sermons that were preached by the ministers. Bacchus would be one of them. And they were dealing with the issues of the day. Now, that's simply an observation. Was it the itinerant man like Bacchus who was going to preach it? Was it the pastor who's there week to week diverts from his exposition to deal with it? That I don't know. But there were some phenomenal sermons from that time period. So whether it's right or wrong, it does exist. And so we need to look back and reflect on that. But as far as this church, I would think of it as a more simplistic solution. We're just going to stay expositionally with the occasional topical one if it warrants. Anything else? Got a few more minutes. Linda?
I don't recall if this has been discussed here because we've talked at home. So, But one of the things that people are always rallying about and wanting to bring back is prayer in schools. So you have the schools, public schools, and then you have like city council meetings and things like that. And like, we think it's great when Pastor Steve is invited to come and pray at a council meeting. That's great. That's because he represents us and our views and our faith. I just really have a hard time with bringing this whole thing about bringing prayer back in school. Which prayer? Which God? What religion? It doesn't belong in public school. Just my personal view, and I'm curious what other people have to say about that. And same with the city council thing. This is a government, entity meeting that's representing people of many different faiths and perspectives. And if you're going to bring Pastor Steve in, then we can bring in the Buddhist next week, and we can bring in the Satan worshiper, So
I actually won't open that up due to time. Sorry, dear. But in summary, trying to tie that, and I thought when Gordon was talking about our government having Christian elements to it, I would agree with him wholeheartedly. I believe we do have a Christian form of government because we see separation of powers. There's within our document is an acknowledgement of sin. And so government is so structured because of that. And things are distributed. It's representative. We have the Electoral College. We have all of these things that are built in to try to fight against the tyranny of man. And I believe that's a scriptural concept. But the question is, how do we deal with all of these other religions, particularly if you are dealing with Sharia law? Well, my simplistic view is the Constitution is the law of the land, and whatever religion you have has to fit under that. Now, we as Christians believe that we answer to a higher calling. We are above the law, if you will, but we submit to the local authorities because Scripture teaches us to do that. So how do we change? How do we improve our society and country? And I would go back to, on our first lesson, the presuppositions as we look at government. First, there's only one God working through individual men and nations to advance the gospel. Secondly, he works in two spheres of government to control. That's the internal sphere and the external sphere. There are no other spheres. All control occurs in one of those two places. If you're governed internally, you're going to be governed by the gospel, by your conscience. If you're governed externally, it's to the point of the gun now. It used to be a sword. Today, it's the gun. If you don't pay your taxes, at some point, there's going to be law enforcement at your door with a gun to enforce those laws, and they will haul you off. Whatever it is you want to break, At some point in the process, there will be men with guns to enforce that law. Third, God has ordained three divine institutions: family, church, and civil government. I think it's easy for us to be involved and see the family. We can work on having godly families, teaching our families how to behave, to be salt and light to those around us. Our local church, we can be involved in the propagation of the gospel, helping one another out. And I think through those two spheres, we'll have an influence in time on the civil government. It has to be a long-term perspective. We don't change overnight because we're trying to change hearts and minds. We aren't trying to change actions. We want to change hearts and minds. And so it has to be through the gospel using the appropriate means. And so that means a lot of prayer, and we will be frustrated when we turn on the news or go to Drudge Report and see what the latest is that's going on. But Scripture tells us that's the way it's going to be. So we just have to be faithful. And we come here on the Lord's Day, we can be refreshed so that we can go out and do our labors and either avoid the news or listen to the news, as the case may be, or how you feel that particular day. Let's end in prayer, and we'll move on to our next service. Lord, we do thank you that you are working in history to advance the cause of Christ. And we are thankful for the rich heritage that we have in this country of seeing how men and women have labored within the church, within the civil realm as well, to advance the gospel in various ways. We do thank you for the freedom of religion that we enjoy, that we can meet here freely to worship you. We don't have any fear of somebody bursting through the doors. We'd pray that we could continue to live peaceable lives and that we'd be able to share our faith with those around us. We pray now for the coming hour, for the preaching of the word and our singing and the prayers together, that Christ would be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.